preacher that I heard about one time that had been married for about 40 years and also had been preaching for about 40 years. One afternoon, his wife was out shopping, and while she was gone out of the house, he walked into their bedroom that they had shared for about 40 years together. Seemingly for the first time, he noticed up against the far wall an antique chest of drawers. And it suddenly dawned on him that in the entire time that they had been married, she had owned this chest of drawers, and yet he had never known what she kept in this thing. And his curiosity got the better of him, so he walked over to this antique chest of drawers. He opened up the top drawer, and he found over $100,000 in cash. He opened up the second drawer, and he found 3 eggs, and he thought to himself, "This is weird." A couple hours later, his wife came home from shopping, and they're fixing dinner together, and his conscience is really wearing him out. He said, "Honey, you know that antique chest of drawers that you've had our entire relationship?" She said, "Yeah." He said, "Well, it suddenly dawned on me this morning that I've never known what you kept in that thing, and my curiosity got the better of me, and so I had to have a look, and I want to apologize if you feel like I invaded your privacy, but I walked over there and I opened it up, and I found over $100,000 in cash and 3 eggs, and I was wondering if you could explain that to me." She said, "It's not a problem." She said, "In the 40 years that we've been married and you've been preaching, every time you had a bad sermon, I put an egg in that drawer." And he thought to himself, "Not too bad. 40 years of marriage, 40 years of preaching, 3 bad sermons, not a bad track record." He said, "Where did you get all the money?" She said, "When I got a dozen, I sold them." And you poor people are about to discover why one day my wife is going to be a very rich lady. Thank you so much for being here this morning. I want to encourage you to open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 5 this morning. Genesis chapter 5 is where we're going to begin in just a few moments. The nondescript county road is very easy to miss if you're not looking for it. Only recently paved, it leads right up into the hills, into the forest, into the trees, along a ridge line, until you finally come to a clearing where stands a solitary Mississippi oak tree. And underneath the branches of this oak tree lie the remains of a few dearly departed individuals. The Shuffle Dust Cemetery in Prentice County, Mississippi isn't much of a cemetery. In fact, if there are more than 6 people buried beneath the branches of that oak tree, I would be rather surprised. And it seems as if I always visit this particular cemetery in the wintertime when the leafless branches of this tree are rising up to the sky in hopeful expectation of spring's hope and warmth and growth. But buried underneath the branches of this oak tree, under about 6 feet of Mississippi red clay, lie the remains of my father, eagerly awaiting the return of his king. Every year at reunions across the nation, families often enjoy gathering together and flipping through photo albums reminiscing of the past. I remember growing up as a child, every Labor Day weekend we would go to a family reunion, and on Saturday night after our traditional fish fry, we would gather in the living room of my grandparents and we would flip through photo albums, and that was always a really neat experience. I think deep down inside everybody loves a good photo album, even though they're often rather embarrassing because they've got some pictures of some ill-advised hairstyles or dressing or clothes that we used to have, or maybe a tattoo that we had at one time. But if you look at a photo album long enough, maybe if you flip a few pages to the front or to the back, you inevitably come across some black and white photographs, maybe some faded photographs, images of those who have gone on before us. And we are reminded of the fact that we are part of a family, that there were those that once were a part of our family and now they've gone on, and it is now our turn to seize the day, if you will. When you open up the book of Genesis, there are some family photo albums in those pages, and Moses is often very kind enough to signpost these with the phrase, "This is the book of the generations of." And when we open Genesis chapter 5, we find the very first photo album in the book of Genesis, the genealogy of Adam to Noah. And whenever you read this chapter, any modern reader is instantly impressed with the incredible length of life in the pre-flood world. When you read the names in this chapter, the names of the genealogy of Adam to Noah, I think that three individuals live past 950 years. If I'm not mistaken, it's Jared, Methuselah, and Noah. They all live past 950 years. Only two individuals in this list fail to reach the 900-year mark, Mahalalel and Lamech. It seems as if they probably didn't take their Flintstone vitamins. I'm not sure what other reason there could be. But there's one particular phrase, no matter how long these people lived, there's one particular phrase that stands out in Genesis chapter 5. Eight times there is this depressing refrain, and then he died, 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 and then he died. It seems as if the end result is the same for everyone. No matter how long a person lives, whether you live 9 days or 9 centuries, the end result is the same. All of us are born, and we live a little while, and then we die. Even those of us who eat right, even those of us who avoid high fructose corn syrup and yellow number 5, even for those of us who take our Flintstone vitamins, even for those of us who are vegans or lovers of red meat, again, a person is born, lives a few days, and then is eventually swallowed up by the grave. It seems throughout Scripture we are reminded of the fact that everybody dies. Ironically, death has always been a part of my life. My parents did not see very much point in shielding me from funeral homes and cemeteries, especially since I was a preacher's kid, and that seemed to be where my dad lived half the time, doing funerals for people. And I've often told people that by the time I was a teenager, I had become as comfortable as you could possibly get with the whole death and dying gig. I wasn't scared by it. And yet, when I was a junior in college, all of this came to a screeching halt. I was 19 years old. And I was summoned to the office of the dean of the Bible department there at Freed Hardeman in Tennessee. He was a family friend. He called me into his office. He sat me down on September the 16th, 2004, and broke the news to me that my father had unexpectedly passed away in a home accident. And as you can easily imagine, I was absolutely devastated. I remember driving home in the rain after learning that my father had died, driving home to comfort my mom and my sister. And actually, now that I think about it, that's all the ingredients of a good country western song, driving home in the rain after your dad dies. I remember driving home and thinking to myself that nobody should die at 44. But then again, nobody should die at 34, 24, or 14. But they do, because death is a part of life. I would imagine that many of you that are here this morning can tell a similar story, that for many of us, we have already been touched by the sting and the pain of the grave. And certainly I am aware of the fact that losing a child is different from losing a parent, or losing a spouse is different from losing a friend. But the reality is that no matter how death has touched your life, the fact is that death has touched your life, because death is a part of life. Everybody dies. When you open up the pages of the Bible, you come to realize that the Bible has some very interesting things to say about death. It reflects the fact that death is something that all of us dread. The Bible paints a very grim and dark picture of death, specifically in Job chapter 14 and verse 2. Death is described as a fleeting shadow. In Job 16 and verse 22, the journey of no return. In Job 18 and verse 14, the king of terrors. And in Psalm 104 and verse 29, death is described as a return to dust. Probably the Bible's most iconic image of death comes to us from Revelation chapter 6 and verse 8, where John describes death as a rider astride a pale horse, and Hades followed with him. Inspired writers also do their part to try and remind us of death's impending certainty. In a statement that has always reminded me of Benjamin Franklin, remember Franklin is famous for saying there's two things certain in life, death and taxes. The Hebrew writer in Hebrews 9 and verse 27 says that it is appointed unto man to die once, and then judgment. You and I have an appointment that cannot be postponed forever, and none of us are here for very long as it is. Remember what James says in James 4 and verse 14, that your life is nothing but a vapor that is here one moment and gone the next. In other words, everybody dies. Death can be a cruel master, but death also has some important lessons to teach us. In the only psalm that is attributed to the pen of Moses, Psalm 90 and verse 12, Moses prayed, "Lord, teach us to number our days so that we might be wise." And I think he has a point. The wise king of Israel, Solomon, the son of David, had this to say in Ecclesiastes 7 and verse 2. He said, "You learn more at a funeral than at a feast. After all, that's where we're all going to end up, and you might learn or discover something from it." Though it might be difficult to admit, his words have a ring of truth to them. Passages like Genesis 5 and others remind us of life's brevity, of its uncertainty, but they also encourage us to make each day count. Knowing that death lurks just around the corner from us can either depress us or it can liberate us to go on and live great lives in the service of God, to seize the day. You know, God knows the time of our death. Why should we concern ourselves with it? And those who came before us, they had their chance to make a difference, but now it is our turn to do the best that we can with our lives. However, and if I'm perfectly honest, that kind of false positivity doesn't do much for me. And what I mean by that, you know, when you're dealing with the death of a loved one, I think you'd probably consider me to be a royal jerk if you're standing at the grave of someone who's just passed away and I came up and put my arm around your shoulder and whispered into your ear, "Seize the day." I mean, that'd be so insensitive. Because the reality is the grave does indeed frustrate us. You and I have all stood at the grave of a loved one and peered in and thought to ourselves, "Surely, surely, surely this cannot be the end." And that's why inside of us, I believe God has planted something inside of our hearts that longs for a land with no cemeteries. Ecclesiastes 3 and verse 11, that he has planted eternity in our hearts. And that's why rumors of another world swirl within us, a land fairer than day. Is there any real hope? The Bible says that there is. There is only one escape from the vicious cycle of death, and that is Jesus. Consistently, the Bible presents Jesus as the one and only solution to the tyranny of death, and advanced echoes of an early tomb come to us from the Old Testament prophets. It was in Hosea chapter 13 and verse 14 that God first said, "I will ransom them from the power of the grave. I will redeem them from death. Where, O death, is your sting, and where, O grave, is your destruction?" And in the New Testament, these same mocking words were repeated by the Apostle Paul, and he gratefully then declared, "Thanks be to God, he gives us the victory through our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ," 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 57. You see, Paul concluded that with the gospel came life and immortality because Jesus had robbed the grave of its power, 2 Timothy 1 and verse 10. No longer would death prey unchecked on the human race. There was now an antitoxin for its venom because in Christ, death has no victory. But as powerful as these images are, they are not the most dynamic description of Jesus' death-defeating work. These actually come to us from John chapter 6. I want you to turn in your Bibles, if you will, to this passage, John chapter 6 in your Bibles. And before we read several verses in John chapter 6, I want to try and set the scene for just a moment. You see, for centuries, up until the days of John 6, for centuries, the nation of Israel had observed the Passover feast as a way of remembering their salvation or deliverance from slavery in Egypt. And every ingredient of this feast was designed to bring into sharp relief or memory some of the bitterness of slavery and oppression and also of God's mighty deliverance. This feast was perpetuated through the centuries for multiple generations. And as each generation partook of the unleavened bread and the fruit of the vine to commemorate God preserving Israel from the angel of death on that night of Passover, he wanted them to perpetuate this to their children. Exodus chapter 12, verses 26 and 27, Moses had told the people, "When your children ask you, 'What does this ceremony mean to you?' then tell them," he said, "'It is the Passover sacrifice of the Lord who passed over the houses of the Israelites in Egypt and spared our homes when he struck down the Egyptians.'" Now, God's providence for Israel did not end in Egypt. As they are leaving Egypt, we find that God is continuing to provide for his people every step of the way. You read through Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers, and it seems as if God is providing for them every step of the way. Water is springing from the oddest of places. You've got manna falling from heaven every day, and you have quail coming to them so that they have fresh meat. It seems as if Israel could do no wrong, that they were always provided for as long as they continued to trust in the Lord. It's when they stopped trusting in the Lord that death could claim a victory. Many of you will remember the story in Numbers chapter 13 and 14 of how the 10 spies come back from Canaan and say, "There is no way we can take that country." And as a result of their unfaithfulness, an entire generation of Israelites lay buried in the desert sand because they refused to believe that the battle belongs to the Lord. And so it was against this backdrop of Passover and wilderness wandering and life-giving manna from heaven, it was against this backdrop that we find in John chapter 6, beginning in verse 3, that Jesus fed 5,000 people. John 6, verse 3, Jesus went up on a mountainside and sat down with his disciples. The Jewish Passover feast was near, and when Jesus looked up and saw a great crowd coming toward him, he said to Philip, "Where shall we buy bread for these people to eat?" He asked this only to test him, for he already had in mind what he was going to do. And what happened next was legendary. Jesus took the sack lunch of a small boy, 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish, and with that he fed at least 5,000 appetites. And then, as if that was not enough, the apostles went around the multitude and they gathered up 12 baskets of leftovers, clearly proving that those with Jesus are never in need. And then what happened next is that Jesus sent the disciples across the Sea of Galilee in a boat, and he went away into a private place to pray. While the disciples were sailing across to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, a violent storm rose up and it was threatening to sink the ship, but that was the occasion on which Jesus walked out onto the water and calmed the storm as well as their fears. And it was on this occasion that the apostles fell to their knees and said, "Surely this man is the Son of God." The very next day, Jesus and the disciples are now on the other side of the Sea of Galilee from where he worked the miracle. And some of the Jews have made their way around the lake. I mean, they've walked around completely around to the opposite side of the lake chasing Jesus because they are wanting him to perform another miracle just as he did the day before. And a conversation ensues between Jesus and the Jews on this occasion. And Jesus tries to explain to them that he has been sent by God as a Passover sacrificial lamb to atone for the sins of the whole world. Put another way, Jesus has been sent as life-giving manna from God to preserve the human race. Notice what he says in John chapter 6 and verse 35 in your Bibles. Jesus said in verse 35 of John 6, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never go hungry, and he who believes in me will never be thirsty." A few moments later, Jesus went on to say in verse 54, "Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the very last day. For my flesh is real food, and my blood is real drink. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood remains in me, and I in him. And just as the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so the one who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven. Your forefathers ate manna and died, but he who feeds on this bread will live forever." And Jesus' words left his audience naturally bewildered. Notice what they say in verse 52. The Jews began to argue sharply among themselves, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" As they often did, they were trying to impose a literal interpretation on Jesus' words. But Jesus had in mind a different kind of eating and drinking, a different kind of life. You see, Israel's forefathers lay buried in the desert sand because the reality is everybody dies. Even those who eat manna sent from heaven, even those who take their Flintstone vitamins, even those who partake of the bread of life. But for those who are in Christ, they don't ever really die. The Bible says they simply fall asleep. On the first day of every week, Christians will gather around the world to assemble or and partake of the Passover feast. In fact, ours has its original or has its beginnings in the original one. It was during Passover, Matthew 26, verses 26 through 28. It was during the observance of Passover that Jesus took bread, gave thanks, and broke it and gave it to his disciples, saying, "Take, eat, this is my body." And then he took the cup and gave thanks and offered to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." And it is with these words that Jesus instituted what is most commonly known as the Lord's Supper or communion, the sacred love feast of his followers. And whenever Christians eat the flesh and drink the blood of Christ, according to the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. And I want to break that phrase down into its two parts. The Lord's death. The death of the living one, the one who died and yet is now alive forevermore, Revelation 1 and verse 18. You see, when Jesus died on the cross and rose again on the third day, he forever robbed the grave of its tyranny and its sting and its power. The tyrannical chains have been thrown off because no longer does death have a victory in Christ. Death has been swallowed up in victory, Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 54. We proclaim the Lord's death. But Paul also says we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. There is a land that is fairer than day. And it is only by faith that we can see it afar, but it is real nonetheless. It is a land that is devoid of mourning or crying or pain. It is a land of no cemeteries. And even though the grave may frustrate us in this life, even though death hurts us and causes us so much pain, we know that death is not the end, especially for those that are in Christ. Because we know that our Lord has promised us that there will come a day when he will return for us, that he will lead us across the river where faith shall become sight, that where he is, there we may be also, John 14 and verse 3. We have been promised on a not so distant day that the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. And after that, we who are still left, who are alive, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will be with the Lord forever. 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 16 and 17. And then it is Paul's next words that I think are especially appropriate. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 18, therefore, encourage one another with those words. The nondescript county road is very easy to miss if you're not looking for it. Only recently paved, it leads up into the hills, the trees, along a ridgeline to a clearing where stands a solitary Mississippi oak tree. And underneath the branches of that oak tree lie the remains of a few dearly departed. The Shuffle Dust Cemetery in Prentice County, Mississippi, as I said before, isn't much of a cemetery. If there are more than six people buried there, I would be very surprised. But underneath that oak tree, under 6 feet of Mississippi red clay, lie the remains of my daddy, awaiting the return of his king. And every time I visit my father's grave, I read these words from 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 18. And I always read them out loud. Because I always, always, always know that it is more than the trees and the birds that play audience to this reading. You see, I read these words aloud to Satan and his demons because these words resound with their death sentence. I read these words aloud to my God and King, reminding him of my faith and hope and trust. But most of all, I read these words out loud to myself because they remind me that I do not grieve as one who has no hope. And I've been doing that for almost 15 years. But for the last 3 years, I have also visited the grave of my son every year on his birthday, March 20th. And I'll always take my family with me. And standing at the grave of my son, out of Scripture, I read these words. And it's a good thing that I have them memorized, because even as I try to read them, my tears always blur my vision. And so I go from reading to quoting. But with my wife and my little girls, I read these words out loud to remind myself that I do not grieve as one who has no hope. So we will be with the Lord forever. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. My daddy was a preacher for my entire life until he passed. And I remember him often extending the Lord's invitation at the end of a sermon in this way. He would say something along the lines of, I don't know your family doctor, but if I were to ask him or her, they would probably tell me that regardless of how good your health is right now, one of these days you're going to die. What's going to happen then? Well, if you're lucky, the preacher's going to get up and say a few nice words about you. But then they're going to take you out and they're going to dig a 6-foot hole in the ground. They're going to put you in it. They're going to cover you up. And then they're going to go back to the church building or somebody's house and eat potato salad and fried chicken, and you're going to be gone. And the only thing that will matter, the only thing that will matter at that point is whether or not you died in a right relationship with God. The only difference that will make is whether or not you died in Christ. Come to find out, there were a lot of really nice things that were said about my dad at his funeral. But then we went out, and sure enough, a hole had been dug 6 feet into the ground, and we put him in it, and then we covered it up, and then we came back to the fellowship hall at the church building where my father had been preaching, and when I walked into the door for them to feed the family after the funeral, as I walked into the door, the very first thing I saw on the table was a bowl of potato salad and a bucket of fried chicken, and I could not help but laugh. Because a lot of good things have been said about my daddy, but now my daddy was gone. Because you know what? Everybody dies. But my father died in Christ. And you know what, church? In Christ, death has no victory. English readers of the Bible often miss the significance of a name unless such is plainly spelled out for us. What I mean by that, you don't appreciate the fact that Abraham means father of many nations unless the text actually tells you Abraham means father of many nations. And so what I want us to do as we close this morning, I want you to turn back in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 5. And what we discover is that the 10 names that are listed in that family photo album of Genesis chapter 5, the genealogy from Adam to Noah, the list of 10 names there and their meaning actually represent an early announcement or an advancement of the gospel message. As you open up Genesis 5 once again, notice the 10 names that are listed there. The name Adam means man in Hebrew. The name Seth means appointed. And the name Enosh means frail or mortal. The name Kenan means sorrow. The name Mahalalel means blessed God. The name Jared is derived from the Hebrew verb that means will descend. And Enoch means teaching. The name Methuselah means his death will bring. And if you've ever done the math, he dies in the year of the flood. Lamech means despairing, and we get our English word lament from the same Hebrew root. And the final name, Noah, as the text says, means rest or relief or comfort. You put these 10 names together from Genesis chapter 5, and here's what you end up with. Man is appointed mortal sorrow, but the blessed God will descend teaching that his death will bring the despairing rest. God indeed came to earth and lived among us, and his message was simple. I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even though he dies. John 11:25. And to the despairing, to those drowning in mortal sorrow, Jesus indeed brought hope of eternal rest. And it is with upward glances that we await his return in the clouds. Maybe you're here this morning and you are not a Christian. The Bible says that if you will simply put your faith in Jesus Christ, turn from your sins and be buried with him in the waters of baptism, you can leave here not only as a New Testament Christian, but as an heir of eternal life and one who does not have to grieve as those who have no hope. For many more of you, maybe you're here and you are a Christian, and yet you know there are some changes that you need to make before it is eternally too late. If you have a need to respond for any reason, we want you to come to Jesus as together we stand and sing to encourage you. Won't you come?
Sing the wondrous love of Jesus. Sing his mercy and his grace. In the mansions bright and blessed. He'll prepare for us a place when we all get to heaven. What a day of rejoicing that will be when we all see Jesus. We'll sing and shout the victory. Let us then be true and faithful, trusting, serving every day. Just one glimpse of Him in glory will the toils of life repay. When we all get to heaven, what a day of rejoicing that will be. And shout the victory.
Want to thank you for that message this morning. We look forward to hearing you again tonight at 5 o'clock. Don't forget tonight at 5 o'clock will be the next session. This time we'll have our closing prayer.
Our Father in heaven, we truly are blessed. Thankful for the man that came forward to preach to us today and brought the reality of what life is all about. Father, even though we are mortal, we all will eventually go to the grave. We have hope. We have strength. We have faith that there is an eternity for those of us that believe and will follow Christ. For through His flesh and through His blood, we will never have to face the total stain of death, but will eventually be in heaven. We're so thankful, Father, that we can walk with this thought in our lives, that it can bring us strength in spite of the fact that we face so many uncertainties. We don't know what tomorrow will bring. Father, through this we are given a blessing that we can be joyful when things are coming our way in a manner that is making us enjoy our family and our lives and our country. And we can find strength in difficult times because we know they don't last forever. And we know that God is in control. And through your Son Jesus, His hands are out there guiding us, keeping us strong, helping us to find our way and not to fall. So, Father, we're so thankful that we have this opportunity to be here, to worship, partake of the cup, partake of the bread, and that we know, Father, that if we would but direct our attention to the cross and not lose sight of that, that we will have an opportunity to have eternity with you, Father, through your Savior, our Son. Through your Savior, your Son Jesus, for in His holy name.